Well, thank you for both of those pieces. Appreciate that very much. On this Day of Atonement, God commands us to celebrate our trust and dependence on Him by fasting. That may seem an odd command to most in the world, tough to celebrate when your stomach is growling and your mouth is dry. But we learn from this, and we learn to rise above it, so to speak, and embrace the spiritual aspects of this day. We recognize in this that the pulls of the flesh are obstacles to our obedience in the Spirit. And it's in battling those desires and using God's Spirit, His power against them, that we can actually grow in that Spirit. Fasting empowers the Spirit of God within us by weakening the flesh. We recognize there is this battle going on, and we are involved in that battle, especially today. For now, we battle the flesh, even as we are attempting with all our might to walk in the Spirit. But our hearts are set on a time yet ahead of us when the flesh will no longer separate us from God, made spirit beings in His kingdom. We won't have those battles anymore. And this is the reason that we can still rejoice on this day, even though our souls, our bodies are afflicted. Our hearts, though, are also set on the removal of another obstacle that this day depicts as well. The Day of Atonement is a celebration in advance of the binding and imprisonment of Satan, our accuser, our adversary, the wicked one, who incites all humanity to sin. This day is God's promise that this final obstacle to humanity's at-one-ment with God will be removed. It makes us eager, it makes us anticipate, as we anticipate the Feast of Tabernacles and all that it means, and pointing to the millennium, the last great day, the completion of God's plan for mankind. It makes us eager to see what humanity will be like without Satan's influence. But it also helps us to remember how formidable Satan is. See, Satan's removal is necessary for humanity's complete reconciliation with God. The first part of that plan has been fulfilled in Christ's suffering and death, His payment for humanity's sin. But there's a part two that's coming up at His return. That's a very formidable position to be in, that he could be in a position, Satan, to prevent people from reconciling with their Creator. Those who are called in this age are told to be aware of Satan and to fight him. We read in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Steadfast in the faith is how he is resisted. In Ephesians 6 and verse 16, Paul describes Satan's attacks as fiery darts, which are quenched by a shield of faith. Our shield of faith. To envision today that coming world that is free of Satan's influence, we must understand the effect of Satan's fiery darts and how our faith quenches them. That world is hard for us to see now when we're looking directly at it. But sometimes it has to be seen in the contrast of this age, in all that the God of this age accomplishes within His world now, His time. We can see the opposite of that is coming. I'd like today to look forward as much as we can, as much as we can see and grasp, in anticipation of celebrating His Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to the millennium, what that world will be like without Satan's influence. We first have to see what it has led humanity to. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, we'll read verses 1 through 8. We have caused the separation. I mean, Satan is, we'll see here, it was the originator of sin. He was the originator of violating God's law. And he provokes others, humanity, to do that as well. Provoked a third of the angels to do that. But now that pattern is implicit in this world, and we're seeing it now. We understand it now, where the rest of the world is blind to it. But our sins are what created the separation between us and God. And God created the means by which that separation is overcome, how it's restored, that relationship with him in the Day of Atonement. And it's revealed, in this way of reconciliation is revealed. This is Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 8. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Individuals who are still embroiled in sin, still deciding against God's law to do what they want to do, following their own desires and so on, will still be praying, will still be seeking a God, not the God, lacking the understanding of who he actually is. The God won't hear them, won't hear those prayers. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Individuals that do these things still have their religions, still have their gods, still have their practices and ceremonies, but this is not the God. Verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. I think we can leave that at verse 5. In contrast, what would the world look like if individuals were not separated by their sins from God? What are the opposites of these things? People actually calling for justice, pleading for truth. They trust in real, true, accurate, full of life words. They don't bring forth any kind of iniquity. No one is hatching vipers' eggs. It gives us a glimpse of what is coming when the separation is no longer there. This is foretold in Leviticus 16. This whole plan of God is foretold in Leviticus 16. We should review this and understand it as clearly as we can on this Day of Atonement. It lays out the plan of God, and many who study the Scriptures and read through this chapter get this wrong. And as we read through it, we can see, we can understand God's plan, the twofold part in it. Two phases of the plan revealed by two goats. Read verses 5 through 10 first. And we know this is talking about Leviticus, or it's talking about the Day of Atonement. Verses 29 through 33 at the end of the chapter specifically says that. I don't want to spend time reading the entirety of the chapter, but I'm going to pull out these items from it so we can see this twofold plan of God. This is verses 5 through 10 of Leviticus 16. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. This is the high priest, Aaron, who was instructed to go in through the Holy of Holies, through the covering, the veil that separated the outer temple to the inner temple where the Ark of God was. And now he's taking two goats. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord. Notice that, one for the Lord. And the other lot for the scapegoat. This word scapegoat is a English translation of a Hebrew word that really misleads people from understanding what it means. The word scapegoat is actually the Jewish word azazel. Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, this is the one that fell to the Lord, and offer it as a sin offering. This is depicting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. Atonement meaning a reconciliatory process. And to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. Now, that sets out a pattern of what happens to these two goats and what will happen in the plan of God. Look at verses 15 through 17. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The bull he offered as a sacrifice for himself and his family. He did that initially inside the veil to make an offering for himself so that he could represent the true high priest, our ever high priest, Jesus Christ, at his return. Now, when he goes in with this first goat, remember, it fell upon the Lord. This goat then is a sacrifice, and his blood is brought through the veil. This is symbolic of Jesus Christ coming, dying for the sins of mankind, the sin offering, and then going inside the veil the first time. So he shall make atonement, verse 16, for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So he's making atonement for the holy place, for himself and his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. We see this as the first coming of Jesus Christ, dying for the sins of mankind, and then going back to his royal place at the right hand of God the Father. Keep your finger there, if you wouldn't mind, and turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Mr. Randall mentioned that in his sermonette, that Jesus Christ is our advocate. The section prior to this is talking about how our sins are forgiven after we are called. Verses 7 through 10 talks about going before God, confessing our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive them. Verse 2, and he himself, pointing to Christ himself, is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This ceremony differs from what we went through individually and at the Passover, God applying Christ's blood directly to our sins. This is a depiction of what will happen for the entirety of the world. It's at a much greater scale. Let's look at verses 20 through 22 now, back in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is the Azazel. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, verse 23 says, Aaron shall then come into the tabernacle of meeting, take off the linen garments which were put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. Then there's this whole ritual of him washing because he had touched something ceremonially unclean, ceremonially dirty in that respect. The first goat sacrifice is a sin offering for the people. Again, it symbolizes Christ. This one symbolizes a different, something that's happening at a second coming. So he comes back and he has this ceremony outside of the veil. Then he goes back into the veil afterwards as depicting Christ's second coming. Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22 is talking about the Azazel goat. He's left alive and he's let go into the wilderness. Now some people, some commentaries will tell you that this Azazel is also a depiction of Christ. There's no reason to assume that. And there's no reason for washing afterwards. And there's no indication that Christ would be let go into a wilderness, into a desolate place when he returns to heaven. Heaven is not a desolate place, and it certainly can't be described as a wilderness. This word Azazel combines two Hebrew words, Ez, which means goat, and Azal, which means to go away. It is the goat that goes away, the goat that departs, the goat of removal. Something is being removed or taken out of the way. It symbolizes the putting out of sin, the removal of Satan as the originator of sin or the perpetuator of sin. It began with him, it will end with him. And until that happens, there can be no reconciliation. We see this fulfilled now. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. We see this fulfilled at Christ's second coming. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. We see that down in verse 7, but that's talking about a time after the millennium. This is talking about the putting out of the originator of sin, the removal of him, that obstacle out of the way. Again, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread share these same central lessons, the removal of sin. But the scale is different. Every human being will reconcile with God personally. There will be an individual invitation to them from God to be called to Christ. They will have to accept it or reject it, his sacrifice for putting out of sin. But the Day of Atonement reveals that these same kind of reconciliatory principles will one day foster all humanity's restoration, again, on a global scale. Back in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31, we see that this ceremony was to be a reminder on this holy day forever that Christ would come first to pay the penalty for our sin, and then secondly to remove sin's originator and our adversary. Now, this whole procedure we just review on this day so that we understand the plan of mankind, but its effect, when sin's instigator, when that obstacle to God is removed, is best viewed within a contrast to this present world. And Satan's world, Satan's influence on this world has just been disastrous. You can see this more and more and more. I feel bad for some of our young people. See in the eyes of your parents, just in the past generation, how quickly things have changed. I mean, Daniel talks about a time when knowledge would increase, and that knowledge itself, we understand, has been doubling. If you look at the charts that describe how knowledge has increased over the past 2,000 years, it took something like 1,900 years for the entire fund of man's knowledge to double. Well, now that's happening by IBM's estimates. It's happening every 12 hours. Can you imagine the fund of all human knowledge doubling over a period of 12 hours? Largely because this has been driven by machines. The other aspect is people rushing to and fro. This has grown exponentially just in my lifetime. It's unbelievable how many people are going places all the time. It doesn't matter. We used to have a rush hour. The phrase is still used, rush hour. Well, that was like 3 hours long. It starts at 3 and ends maybe around 6. The dependency that we have grown to our transportation systems have developed a mindset within humanity that thinks that we're incredibly mobile. We can go all over the place. We can do anything that we want. And now we've got a transportation system that will transport a deadly virus like Ebola around the world in a matter of days. And no one is checking or gauging that. You want to know how some of these things in Revelation will unfold? You want to know why the truth is hidden today? And this goes back 70 years in the history of the modern history of the Church of God. There was a time when the message went out strong. It was the only message of its kind. And it went out in a very powerful and strong way. What has happened in the past 20 to 30 years amidst this increase of knowledge and this rushing to and fro? It's hidden in a world of distractions, in a world of lies and deception. You want to know how the fund of human knowledge is able to double? You remove all of that from the truth, and anything goes. The internet is probably about 90% lies. Have you ever been researching something, trying to find the truth about something, an accurate message about something on the internet, and all you come across are blogs and people's opinions? They drive me crazy. Why does everyone feel their opinion is so incredibly important, even when they have no basis for understanding the discussion at all? Boy, they broil themselves right into a major discussion with an opinion that doesn't matter. I mean, I wonder what the world would be like if we all just shut up for a moment, said by a guy in front of a microphone. Just calm down, be still, and know He is God. I mean, we can't be still. Our young people are growing up restless. I've got to go there, I've got to do this, I've got to accomplish this, I've got to get this done. Everything is being pushed and pushed and pushed. This is not our God's world, brethren. And we have to see in contrast what the world that is coming will be like, or we won't appreciate the 7-day, 8-day feast that's ahead of us. We won't see it in its proper light. We'll go over there with the same determination to drive and drive and push and get as much done as we possibly can, and it'll blow by and we won't know what happened. I'm not saying we shouldn't do activities. I'm not saying we go there and sit in a chair and just rest, but, you know, I'm looking forward to that, actually. Maybe some of you are. I don't know, how many here are actually going to Wisconsin Dells for the feast? You're probably going there because you think it's like quieter, right? It's easier. You don't have to rush around. Well, not if you've got two preteens and two teens in your family. The Wisconsin Dells is a nightmare of activities. You hardly have time. You don't even have time to breathe. Some of our feast sites will be like that too. Some of our feasts used to be that way. Two services a day, Bible studies at night. You could hardly squeeze in time to eat. Now, there was a drive and a desire for the truth, and I could understand people were clamoring for that. There needs to be a time during this upcoming feast, brethren, where I'm not saying that we kick back and relax, but there needs to be a time of thoughtful reflection, deep relationship-building moments between each of us as individuals and God, each of us within our own families, and each of us within the family broader, within the church itself. That's where the value of the feast is at. Those loving connections, those opportunities to serve, those opportunities to sit down for an hour without the pressure of the world. God says, here, take this time off. Take this time off and live it like we will live it then, after His return, after all obstacles are removed. All that is in this world, brethren, comes from the wicked one. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth, telling them to embrace this individual that was heavily corrected, severely corrected in the first book, and now he's telling them to embrace them, receive them back. He says in verse 10, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." This day is all about forgiveness. It's forgiveness. The Day of Atonement, the word atonement, in the Hebrew anyway, kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, actually means covering. It means covering. It's the same word used for the pitch that was used to put on the ark, Noah's ark, to cover it so that it would seal it. This is different. This is deeper than a covering. The covering was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God, from the rest of the temple, and the rest of Israel. There had to be a covering between individuals who could not understand or receive repentance, could not reconcile with God. Therefore, in order for that relationship to work, there had to be a covering, because God can't have anything to do with sin. God is the way through the veil. Hebrews tells us that. And that way through the veil is our access to God through Christ. That's what this is talking about. It's all about forgiveness, not just a covering anymore. Our understanding and application of the Day of Atonement isn't about covering anymore. It's about forgiveness and what that means. It's deeper, and it requires our involvement, our repentance, our confession, our acceptance, and then God receives us. So He's telling them to do, forgive this young man. Verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. This is what he does. He attacks our human soft spots. We'll talk about those in a moment. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I've heard a number of sermons, read a number of things over the years on Satan's devices. Most see this as a reference to the tools that Satan uses, and they list them almost endlessly. You could probably number 100 of them or more. I saw one that's kind of interesting. Somebody actually had a list of 18 of what they called Satan's devices or his tools, and all these only began with the letter D. Disappointment, despair, discord, discouragement, doubt, disbelief, distraction, dishonesty, deceit, dullness, deadness, defaming, defilement, discontent, delay, disobedient, debt, double-mindedness. All D's. I guess some easier to remember. I don't know, maybe it's more difficult to remember. But is this only talking about the tools that he uses? The word translated devices in 2 Corinthians 2:11 here is the Greek word noema, noema, spelled N-O-E-M-A. And it means the mind. It means the understanding, the intellect, the affections. We are not ignorant of his feelings, his disposition. This word, noemeia, is taken from the Greek word noeia, N-O-E-O, meaning to perceive or to comprehend. Now, this suggests that it's not so much about Satan's tactics, that what Paul is referring to here. It suggests more Satan's inclinations, more so than his apparatus, the tools that he uses. It's a reference more to his overall strategy than to his specific tactics alone. So what is Satan's overall strategy? Look at chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. So to veil the gospel message of God's coming kingdom, to prevent people from seeing it, would lead them to perish." Verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe," it's a reference to faith again, "lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Satan is the god of this age. And he would use any device if it would achieve his purpose. The question is, what is his purpose? This was Paul's point to us in the previous verse. We should not be ignorant of his purpose, his device, his inclination, his strategy. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you, he, God through Christ, made alive, who were dead in trespasses in sins." We were previously on a course of death. We were dead, so to speak, spiritually. In what? In our trespasses, in sins, in our violation of God's law, and all the effects that brings about. You see that throughout the world today. Verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others," just as the rest of the world. Children of wrath, meaning we will incur wrath. Why? Because we fulfilled the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our mind. So this is Satan's strategy. We were once on the course of this world. We were once dictated to by the prince of the power of the air. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We followed our own lusts. We fulfilled the desires of our flesh and carnal mind. We were children deserving of God's wrath. And we can bring much of that baggage with us. But you know what? That won't get past security. That will not go into the kingdom of God. ultimately all of our sins are based in the placating of our own lusts, of our own desires, of what we want, regardless of anybody else, regardless of what God wants. This is the transition that we are in, to come out of that into a time where we put what God says first, that we understand and take on God's desires, His wants, the way He thinks, because we don't want to hurt people anymore. We don't want to live in a world so absent of peace. Satan's strategy is to manipulate humans to sin. To manipulate humans to sin. Look at 1 John, if you wouldn't mind. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here is a nice synopsis. This is John. Here he's referring to the society the church has been called out of, this civilization of man that's being invisibly manipulated by Satan. And he summarizes what his tactics are into his overall strategy, into three categories. Do not love, this is verse 15, 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice this. The love of the Father is not in anyone who loves this world and its ways, meaning placate your own lusts, regardless of what anybody else thinks of you, regardless of what it does to anyone else, regardless of what God thinks. Do what you want. Follow your heart, your inclinations, your ideas. Thing is, Satan will convince us, and has, that they're actually ours. When they're not, they're his. The love of the Father is not in anyone who loves this world. Now he describes what is in this world in three simple concepts. And they are the core of Satan's strategy. For all that is in the world, Satan's world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. See the contrast there? And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh, the want of physical need. Our bodies have needs. Our bodies have desires. We're facing one right now. We're hungry, but we're pushing that aside to seek what God wants us to seek. That's something the world can't get. Apart from the Spirit of God encouraging that, there's no way they understand that. The lust of the eyes, the want of what we see. Ooh, I like that. I want that. I'll do anything to get that. And then lastly, the pride of life, the desire to live superior to others, to think that way about ourselves, that I'm better than everybody else. I look better, I smell better, I talk better, I think better, I have a better job, I live in a better house, and that just drives all this competition and strife. All the lies that feed the internet, all the rushing around to and fro, trying to get things in a world of get. Look at 1 John 5, verse 4 here. Go back to verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The world will think differently. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes these three things. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Again, we read that in 1 Peter 5, 9. It is our faith that overcomes Satan's world. So, it is our faith that Satan attacks. And to do so, he uses our humanity against us. How does Satan destroy faith? How does Satan destroy individuals who look to the Word of God and look to apply it in their lives? He's not worried about those who aren't doing that. He's focused on the ones who are. those who are trying to live by every word of God, as Christ instructed us to. How does he do this? He hits our soft spots. Things that are wired into us. And as long as we are in the flesh will remain in us. I like the way Dr. Ward kind of classifies these. He calls them the four enemies of faith. Four enemies of faith. First is human reasoning. Second is fear. Third is anxious care. And fourth is doubt. We'll go over those in some detail. Human reasoning, fear, anxious care, and doubt. Is there anything wrong with human reasoning? Shouldn't we think about stuff? Shouldn't we roll it over in our mind? Shouldn't we evaluate, compare? Shouldn't we research? When human reasoning puts us in a position where we justify what we want in those desires, so what's pleasing to the eyes, what's good for us physically, or what makes us superior to others, when those are the motivations, Satan will attack with those motivations our human reasoning and get us to cross that line. This is what happened in the very beginning, brethren. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, let's read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent, Satan, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." He didn't say, don't touch it. He simply said, don't eat it. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." This is the big lie. This is why humanity believes they will live forever. Like this flesh will go on forever, or whatever is inside the flesh will go on no matter what. They don't get it, they don't understand it, but they can't imagine not existing. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is he attacking here? Her pride, her desire to be superior. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the physical part, good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, so the lust of the eyes, pleasing, and a tree desirable to make one wise, well, all those things are pretty good things, aren't they? I mean, here, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, probably standing there with her as she's going through this, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Coverings. Who convinced them that being naked was bad when prior to this slip-up, this sin, they had no concept of that? It was obviously Satan. He worked on her. He worked on her physical lusts, good for food. He worked on her vision, her seeing, lust of the eyes. And this was to make her wise, her pride, her position. Not in the sense that would benefit others. It wasn't that she was trying to be wise so she can help or benefit others. She wanted to be in a position of superiority. So she ate from the tree God told her not to. Following her appetites, her physical, visual, and mental desires. Interesting that they sewed themselves coverings which were unsuitable. Men could not forge a covering in that respect that would work. We see this down in verse 21. God changed this. For Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. So the first animal, in essence, was sacrificed to create a covering for Adam and Eve so they would not be embarrassed. This is what their human reasoning led them to do. We do the same thing all the time, brethren. Whenever we justify sin, whenever anger skips out, Whenever we do something we know we're not supposed to, when our conscience is telling us, don't do that, don't do that, something in our human reasoning is saying, whoa, wait a minute. It's pleasant for food. It's good for my physical body. Nothing harmful in this for me. It's good to my eyes, my evaluation, my understanding, my experience. And it'll make me wise. It'll make me proud. It'll make me a better person. What could be wrong with this? Apart from God's law, it's being done at the cost of everybody else. That's the problem with sin. That's why God doesn't ever sin. And that's why he's got us on a path so that we can overcome that and live as he does, sinlessly, incapable of sin. We can't have peace in sin. We can't do what we want just for ourselves to the exclusion of everyone else. That's what Satan's is targeting in human reasoning. The second one was fear. Fear. We talked about this just recently. Fear of God is a good thing. Fear itself can help us to act more wisely in our lives, but fear can also provoke us. It can also help us to justify ignoring God because we're afraid, because we're fearful. And it doesn't have to be a real fear. In most cases, most fears people suffer from don't exist, only in their minds. Satan uses that. He used it against Saul. Look at 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. I think most of us are familiar with this story. This is when Saul was instructed by God through Samuel to go kill Agag. Not to take anything prisoner, but destroy everything. He was instructed because of they were supposed to punish the people of Amalek because of what they did to Israel when they came out of the Holy Land, or came out of Egypt, I should say, before they went into the Holy Land. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24, he's being addressed by Samuel. What is this bleating of sheep I hear prior to this? Why didn't you kill King Agag? Why didn't you obey God? What is Saul's response? This is 1 Samuel 15, 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Not in the way that David sinned. Later on, 2 Samuel 12, when David is told by Nathan that he had sinned, this is fully almost 9 months after he had done that. He'd slept with Bathsheba. She was pregnant. He killed her husband and so on. He didn't even register in him that was something that should be dealt with. When Nathan revealed it to him, he said, I have sinned, he said, against you, Lord. He was more concerned about his relationship with God, that his sin had severed him from God. He wasn't concerned about anybody else around him. And maybe that was one of his big problems. But he wanted to reconcile with God. Look at Saul's approach. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Satan's darts here now are levied at Saul, and it led him to give in to his fears instead of relying on God. What did he do? He prized the spoils of war over obeying God. Well, we killed off all the bad stuff, all the terrible stuff, but we kept the good things. And largely he was influenced by his men. Look at verse 30. Again, he repeats, he says, I have sinned, and yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord, your God. And he was concerned more with how the elders and the people of Israel would see him in this light. See, Saul believed that his power was in his army's loyalty, his army's favor. And he listened to the people. Let them take of the good things, of the sheep and all these things. Let them be happy. Because if I don't, I fear I may lose their loyalty. I may lose their respect as king and leader of the army. And then lastly, you see Saul's pride. Look at verse 17. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When he was little in his own eyes, he recognized that his power was given to him by God. Not the armies, not the people, not his conquests. So what did he do? In his fear of losing those things, losing his position of power and pride and superiority over his people, losing his army's loyalty, and losing the spoils of war, those physical things, he justified ignoring God to appease his fears. We do that all the time. If we're aware of it enough to battle it, to fight it, I can't number or categorize all the fears we may have in this room, but on our knees before God, we should recognize them and know what to do with them. Sometimes, brethren, you need to see the fear as the enemy itself. This is what the Men of Spokesman Club battle. And in the process of addressing your worst fear, you grow in courage, you grow in strength, you grow in the character of God. But Satan will use that fear. If you let that dwell, he will use that. And he will use that to separate you. 3, anxious care. Human reasoning, fear, anxious care. Anxious care is described, let's go there. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 is a verse we all know. It helps us to focus ourselves. Look at prior to this, though. Let's read verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, Christ says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And, you know, the day of I was married, actually all prior to that, the one thing that I was most afraid of in my wedding vows was provide. I figured love, honor, cherish, okay, I got a handle on those. That's what I thought then. But provide? Man, my career was fledgling. I didn't have any money, living just in an apartment. And I was, you know, I wasn't a young buck at the time, so I still had a lot to do. In retrospect, looking back over these past 28 years, that's probably been the easiest thing, provide. It's those other things that I thought I had that are a lot tougher. They're deeper. But God provides for you. When you obey God, God takes care of you and enables you to take care of yours. Just, it's that simple. I wish I could give that courage to young people starting out, especially the young men who are making that vow and are potentially as scared as I was. I don't know, maybe you're not as scared about that as I was back then. I hope you are. Verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Faith again? Believing and acting on what God says? This is what gives us the courage to do it. We don't have any power or strength or vitality or tenacity or anything of ourselves that we can go out and do what God has asked us to do. The bottom line is, he told us to do it. And that's enough. That's faith. No obvious... Look, all those things that I read about what the United Church of God, at least by itself, has done over the past 10 or so years... 10 years ago, if you would have asked us, could we do all of this? That would have been a daunting task, would it not? All those millions of copies of booklets and all those things sent out? All those responses? Looking back at it in retrospect, though, we know because God blessed us, we were able to do those things. He actually did them. When we see that, we recognize that. That's the basis of our faith. Verse 31, therefore, do not worry. That's what this whole section is talking about. Anxious care, having anxiety for, you know, what we will do. What, you know, what's my bank account like? How full is my refrigerator and my freezers? Will I have a job tomorrow? All these things that we worry about.
This is all elements from Satan. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Satan will want us to worry about all kinds of things. And he recognizes that weakness in human flesh, that we all have a tendency toward anxious care. We're weak physical beings. We need food. We need air. We need roofs over our heads. We need clothing. And when you have a wife and children, that all multiplies. They have needs as well. And we're responsible for them. Those things can weigh on us. They do. They crush many men. And it can often crush us, make us so worrisome that we break the rules. We break the law. Let's go to Acts 5 here. Look at the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. This is at a time in the church when it was just taking off. 3,000 people baptized in the day of Pentecost, 31 AD or so. And great acts of the apostles were happening, miracles, people were all excited. People were charged up. But a certain man named Ananias, this is Acts 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he's misrepresenting an offering. Now, he's seeing everybody else who's cashing in all their stuff. You know, they're making these great sacrifices, and they're seeing but they're being greatly acclaimed by everybody around them. Look at how wonderful they're being, and they want a piece of that. But there's something in them that wants to hold on. Anxious care. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? How dare he think he can make an offering to God, misrepresenting it, and God would not know. God wouldn't find out that Ananias and Sapphira only cared what everybody else thought about them. And they couldn't let go of that. They sold it, but they had to keep a piece of it. They had to keep a piece. They couldn't part with that physical wealth. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, said, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? To look at the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her with her husband, by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is, you read this in the context of all that's happening here, and you recognize God did this as a lesson to everybody else who was doing, potentially maybe even considering the same thing. These sacrifices that they were making showed they trusted in God more than their physical wealth. But these individuals could not let go. They couldn't part with their physical wealth. Their eyes lusted for the praise that others were receiving for the sacrifices they were making. And their pride convinced them they could lie about it. They could have both. They could keep a part of the wealth and they could get the acclaim for looking like they had given up everything. So they misrepresented the amount of their sacrifice. They lied to God. Anxious care can do that. Satan knows exactly where to hit us. If we aren't aware of those fiery darts, if they aren't blocked by that shield of faith, they will. Lastly, doubt. Doubt. Human reasoning, fear, anxious care, and doubt. The four enemies of faith. Look at Matthew 4 here. These are relatively bad examples. Let's look at a good one. Matthew 4. Begin reading in verse 1. This is obviously Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. It's a great lesson for all of us to understand how to overcome Satan in this age and to see how he attacks. He uses the same principles: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And he goes after Christ, obviously with the idea that because the Word who became Christ, now that he was in the flesh, that Satan could attack his flesh and get him to sin, get him to cross that line. Verse 1 of Matthew 4. So then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice, he was led by the Spirit to do this. This is something he just decided to do. The Spirit of God wanted him to do this. And largely, this is penned for our example. This whole thing may have been for our example. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. His flesh was vulnerable. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Right? Why should you be hungry? I mean, you created all things. The whole of the universe. I mean, you, of all people, you could feed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and a few fish. Why should you be hungry? But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He answers with Scripture. He answers specifically with a Scripture he inspired to help us to understand that in believing it and acting on that Scripture, we could do the same. We could overcome Satan when he's attacking us, when we're hungry. And hunger is just almost a metaphor. I realize it's pretty real for all of us right now. But it is a metaphor for all of the desires of the flesh. And it's a powerful metaphor. It's a powerful feeling within the flesh. That if we can fight through that weakness and embrace God's strength, we can do that in almost every aspect of our lives over all of our desires. And those weak spots, our human reasoning, our fear, our anxious care, can all be addressed the same way. Verse 5, then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." This is almost laughable that he's quoting the Word of God to the Word of God. Christ's response, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What was Satan actually saying? Why should anything hurt you if you are the Son of God? You see the word "if" used multiple times through this whole section. That word "if," digging in there, trying to provoke uncertainty in Christ, happens to us all the time. Why should anything hurt you if you are the Son of God? It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Answers with Scripture. You don't test God like Ananias and Sapphira, like ancient Israel. We don't put ourselves in that position. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What was this one? This was impatience. This is appealing to what Satan thought was pride in his flesh. Why should you wait? Don't wait. You could have it right now. Does that sound familiar? I don't know how many television channels will be running commercials that tell you this all the time. Don't wait. You can have it now. As long as you are willing to be indebted to us, don't wait. This is what he's telling him. Don't wait. And then Jesus said, verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you shall serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Why should you be hungry? Why should anything hurt you? Why should you wait to rule? All these questions can be asked of us today. Why are you hungry? Why would anything hurt you? And why should you or we wait to rule? Solely because the Word of God says so. We counter with faith, with believing and acting on the Word of God. Christ countered with a right application of the very scriptures that Satan was distorting. He'll do the same to us. He does this all the time. Again, it's a great lesson for all who are called to overcome Satan in this age. Now, human reasoning, fear, anxious care. We see how Satan works. What would a world look like if those enemies of faith, even though they still would reside within the human flesh would still carry them. Those soft spots would still be there. But there was no provocateur, no one leading anyone into lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life. See, we'll become first fruits at the time as we look forward into the millennium and as we springboard from this day into the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, our minds should be on what the millennium would be like, and we should be striving to live that way. We are the first fruits, and we will become spirit. But the flesh will continue for those in the millennium, those who will live through the terrible time ahead of us and those born throughout the millennium. They will still have human desires. They will still see and want. They will still desire to be first. It's part of the flesh. It doesn't exist solely because Satan exists. Those things will still be within us. And all those things, human reasoning, doubt, fear, anxious care, they will all be still within those human beings. But instead of being provoked to give in to their wants, they will learn from those of us who understood Satan's darts and knew how to use that shield of faith that true peace and joy come only by controlling those desires out of love for others, chiefly out of love for God, but especially out of love for others. Control those desires, those ideas, those soft spots in our flesh. The psalmists paint a beautiful picture of that time. In our remaining time, I'd like to read through some of these psalms to help us to get a feel for what these days will be like. We sing praises to God on all of His Sabbaths and holy days with these words. But I wonder if we stop and dwell on them. Do we study them? Do we recognize what's coming out of our mouth? In Proverbs, we'll go to the Psalms, but let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 here just to start. Human reasoning itself will not be an obstacle when those guiding humans at the time will be guiding them to the Word of God. Human reasoning will center on the Word of God. It won't oppose it. Imagine what the world would be look like then. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." This will be the bottom line. This will be the tagline of everything that we say and teach with respect to human reasoning in the world tomorrow. Go to Psalm 25 there. Psalm 25, I'd like to read verses 1 through 15. David longed for this time, and as you read through these psalms, these words, we set them to a number of different tunes, but these words reverberate within us, and they paint this beautiful picture of what is coming. David writes, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." See this as being written by somebody in the millennium. Chiefly somebody that crossed over, that lived through the tremendously horrible times that are ahead of us, and now is living in the peace of the kingdom in the millennium. "O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." This concept of injustice in this age won't exist in the age to come. Absolute justice and fairness will cover the planet. One psalmist says that the Spirit of God will fill the earth like the waters cover the seabeds. Can't even begin to describe that kind of covering. "Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." This is written from the context of David's experience in this age, but he's looking forward to what God would create in the next. No one being ashamed. No unfairness. No dealing treacherously. Trusting everybody and what everyone says. In this age, trust no man. Trust no prince. In the age to come, trust will exude. What will that do for relationships? Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Pride in people today, in us today, is what makes us so unteachable. Here is an individual who is seeking after God with all their heart to learn and understand and apply his truths. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. These verses cannot even be understood in the context of our time. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. That doesn't fit into the thinking of anyone of this world. These are things they don't even long for, don't even look forward to, don't even know are absent in this age. The entire breakdown of family, the hoarding of wealth, the denial of growth, freedom, liberty in this age. The results of this age of humanity's ways, brethren, for them will be very, very convincing. They will rejoice in a time of no more injustice, no more oppression, nothing unfair anywhere, but all will prosper within God's pure, peaceable, gentle wisdom. That's the way James describes. That's James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. God's pure, peaceable, gentle wisdom will lead everybody. Now, with respect to fear, we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, that we are not given now the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of sound mindedness. That becomes the basis for what the world tomorrow will look like, what a world without Satan as an obstacle will look like. Look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27, like to read verses 1 through 10. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Can you even imagine what a world without fear will look like? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. This is in the contrast of this age. But what will it lead to? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above all my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacles. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. We look back at the feasts of 2030 years ago or more, where there was a combined satellite broadcast, one sermon, one song leader for the entire world. Remember those? Remember the feeling that you had when the screen flashed from Africa to Southeast Asia to Australia to England to various feast sites in the States? The feeling that the entire world was singing praises to God? Imagine that on steroids. When the entire world actually is. Hear, O Lord, when I cry out with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Imagine the courage and the resolve of an entire world that fears only God and no one else, where concern for others outweighs concern for self. And that's what fear is. Fear is an overwhelming concern for self. But with His love within us, our concern for others will overwhelm those fears. Anxious care. In the world tomorrow, the world is coming when the obstacle of Satan will be removed. No worries. No anxiety whatsoever. Only a complete realization of God's care and providence. We read that in Matthew 6, verse 33. When the kingdom of God and His righteousness is our sole focus. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. He also knows the desires of our heart. His provocation isn't for us to do evil. His influence, His guidance, His leadership, His encouragement is to do what is right. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. We could read on there. Through verse 11, verses 23 and 24, 34 through 38, wonderful pictures of what life will be like without that obstacle of Satan. When the kingdom of God and His righteousness is everyone's first pursuit, the whole planet will be blanketed with prosperity. No worries, no concerns, no anxiety. There will be peace, brethren, as we are sharing in today and as we share in every Sabbath and Holy Day. This settled rest, this calm that God gives us, this quiet assuredness in something beyond the physical that makes everything else just kind of line up. Lastly, turn with me to Psalm 119. A time when faith will control, will overcome doubt. We all have doubt, brethren. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is the ability to control doubt with the Word of God. Psalm 119, let's read verses 1 through 8. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. They hear the law of God, they believe it, and they walk in it. They do it, they apply it. This is faith. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed. When I look into all your commandments, I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteousness, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Look at verses 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Can you imagine a world where every individual is meditating on God's law every day? You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Today they're described as hate speech in some countries. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Look at verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. The time ahead of us, men will keep his law and receive its blessings. One true way, with all clarity, with all certainty, with all confidence in application, and it will have everlasting results. I think about the beginning of the millennium, how people will be encouraged to build something that will last 1,000 years. Build a house for your descendants and theirs and theirs and theirs. Build with 1,000 years in mind. Not just your lifetime or the next, but for a long time. Brethren, we will also be building relationships that will last forever within the law of God. Brethren, when this Day of Atonement is fulfilled and the God of this world is removed, it will usher in 1,000 years of peace when all humanity will have free and unencumbered access to God and his ways. As our shield of faith quenches Satan's fiery darts now in this age for us, we should be recognizing a pattern that we see developing as we do that. A pattern that will help us envision a world without his evil influence. As we prepare to celebrate this coming Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, and look forward to its fulfillment, brethren, let's visualize what kind of world we will have when there are no obstacles to God.